Now, Daniel chapter 8 takes place 2 years after Daniel 7. It was a great place to put a chapter break. You know, men put the chapter breaks in the Bible, not God. But this prophecy that Daniel receives here, that's written down for us in chapter 8, really overlaps a lot with chapter 7. Except for one very interesting thing. Between chapter 7 and chapter 8, the language changes. It goes from Aramaic, which it started out with over in chapter 2. It was Hebrew in chapter 1, part of chapter 2, and then chapter 2, all the way to this point, it was in the language of Aramaic. What's the deal with that? This is the only book in the Bible that's written in two separate languages. Now, Aramaic and Hebrew, linguistically, are quite similar. The way they're written, they're quite different. But the chapters written in Aramaic, why in the world did God do that? This is a prophecy. This book is from God. God has intentions here. If you do that thing that I talk about a lot, as you're reading the Bible, set the microscope aside and snap on a fisheye lens and then read the Bible so that you're getting this whole picture. You suddenly realize that all of chapter 1 are circumstances that God brings upon the Hebrews who speak Hebrew. They're in Israel, in particular in Jerusalem. There, Daniel is in Jerusalem. He gets taken captive by Babylon. Babylon brings them over to Babylon, of course, the Babylonian Empire, and they speak Aramaic. Now, when the Jews return from Babylon, what's interesting is that Hebrew becomes less of a conversational language and more of a religious language. Kind of like, but with some major differences, kind of like the Catholic Church and Latin. Latin is the holy language of the Catholic Church, so to speak. And to the Hebrews, Hebrew became sort of the holy language of the Hebrew people. But when they came back from Babylon, they're speaking Aramaic. When Jesus and the disciples talked with each other, they were speaking Aramaic. When anybody in the local region of Galilee talked to each other, they're speaking Aramaic. Do they know Hebrew? Yeah, they prayed in Hebrew. They read in Hebrew. But they spoke conversationally Aramaic. These people were multilingual. In the days of Jesus, they also no doubt spoke Greek. Some may have spoken Latin, others other dialects in the area. This is common outside of America. Americans really can't picture this because we only speak one language. But most other places in the world are forced to speak multiple languages or dialects. That was going on here. But with that wide-angle lens, looking at from chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to the end of chapter 7, you realize that what's going on, as far as incidents goes, are declarations that God is God, and there are no other gods. That God is the Almighty God, and there are no other gods. And then you get into the prophecies, and the prophecies are about not only Babylon, but they work their way out to the whole world. And not only the whole world, but the whole world at that time, the whole world in their future, and the whole world in our future, prophetically. It goes all the way to the end of the world. It's all about the Gentile world. But the Hebrews are given this so that they know they're a part of this. They're in this. They're the origin. God is working with his covenanted people. He made a covenant with them that was an everlasting covenant with the people and with the land of Israel. So, God puts them in the midst of all of this, and out of that comes these declarations in these chapters in Aramaic that God is the only God and there are no other gods. That's just the way it is. God's telling the truth, and he's telling the truth not only to Daniel, not only to Nebuchadnezzar, not only to Babylon, but eventually to the Persian Empire, to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the people that followed, all the way up to us, to the whole world. And then he switches back to Hebrew here in chapter 8. Why? Because now he's talking to the Hebrews. Before, he was talking to the world and the Hebrews were listening. Now he's talking to the Hebrews and the world is listening. That's how this book of Daniel works. It's not that, well, he's talking to the Hebrews, so why should we just keep going? Let's stop there. No. You want to know what happens to God's people. Because out of them comes the salvation of the world. And how they are affected is God's time clock and compass about not only past prophetic events that were prophesied and have already occurred in history, but are prophesied and will occur in future history. Israel is the compass. Israel is God's timetable. It's the clock, so to speak. So now that's the view that we have. And starting in chapter 8, Daniel says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. In Daniel chapter 7, he starts off in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. So now Daniel is getting away from the accounts and going into pure prophecy. And this is what happened to me when God spoke to me. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. 2 years later. You see how the Bible abbreviates time? You know, after that vision. How long after? 2 years, at least. So that vision of, well, what's the other vision? Just a second. If you're new here, we spent 3 weeks on this. So I don't want to spend three more weeks on it. Daniel has a vision at night of the sea, which would be the Great Sea, which is particularly the Mediterranean. So we're talking about a certain region of the world where things originate and spread out. Not isolated to that, they just originate there. And these three monsters, or four monsters, come out of the sea. And one is a lion with wings, and another one's a bear, a ferocious bear. And one of them is a leopard with wings that moves really fast. And another one is this terrible, indescribable monster with giant claws and iron teeth and all kinds of tearing, shredding capabilities, harming the world, harming God's people. And it's, again, prophecies of things that have already happened. The lion with the wings, Babylon, but the wings are going to be torn out. It's going to take on the shape of a man. In other words, it's going to become compassionate, where Babylon was hardly compassionate. That's Nebuchadnezzar's fall into madness and his restoration into a sensible, compassionate person who ends up professing God as the only God by the end of his life. And then his empire goes through various morphs, and then it's conquered during the time of Belshazzar. This, of course, is where Daniel is backing up into the early parts of Belshazzar's reign. But at the end of the reign, you remember the expression, the handwriting is on the wall. That happens at the end of Belshazzar's reign. The next day, Belshazzar is dead. Babylon has fallen to the Medo-Persian Empire. The Persians, a much newer empire that conquered the Medes, a much older empire. But who hears about the Medes much anymore? The Persians became everything. And they ended up growing into this massive empire that just chewed up all kinds of other empires and countries, nations and what have you, described as this big lumbering bear. An army that they had of over 1 million men, and if you got the whole army together, millions of men. It was a very, very powerful thing. But it's replaced by this leopard with these wings that moves very, very fast and destroys the bear. And this would be something that, well, Daniel would have known about the Medes and he would have known about the Persians. But he had no idea about the Greeks under Alexander the Great, who with a very small army attacks and covers the entire Persian Empire, and it even extends his empire further than their boundaries. An enormous empire, like a leopard, very powerful and dangerous. And then that animal is replaced. Eventually, it talks about horns and all of these things on its head. Well, it breaks up into four different empires when sort of the chief leopard dies there. And if you look on the map behind me, you can see that everything except the orange, if you just see all those different colors there, everything except the orange was what Alexander the Great conquered. But when he died, his empire was distributed to his generals, and it broke up into four different empires under four different generals. Now, you say, who cares? You're giving us a history lesson. No. I am giving you fulfilled prophecy. That's what happened. God told Daniel these things, and they came to pass, and some of them after his lifetime. That's what was going on. And what you see behind me, we're going to leave this map up, is the kingdom or the empire of Alexander the Great after he died. It was broken up because what this prophecy that we're reading today is all about ends up with that. And yet that picture behind us propels us prophetically into our future, that which is coming in our future. Say, how does that work? That's what this chapter is all about. So Daniel has this vision, like after the one that had already appeared to me, and you can read about it in chapter 7 in detail. Verse 2, in my vision, I saw myself. Now this isn't a vision. He's not there. He's in a vision. I saw myself in the citadel of Susa, in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. So what? It's part of the vision. Why is this important? Because this palace that he sees himself in, and he is not in, is a couple of hundred miles away from Babylon, and we don't know if he ever really got there. But it's part of a prophetic future in Daniel's immediate and even slightly distant future, even after he's dead. So why is that? Well, first of all, as I said, it's a couple hundred miles away. It's on a river. The river is called the Ulai or Ulai Canal. So Daniel sees himself there. He sees himself in the citadel. So this is a fortress palace that's inside the city, and it's a royal city. Susa is a very important city to ancient times. I'm not going to go into why, but it was to them, and it still is, biblically speaking, just not to our talk today. 100 years after Daniel, along comes a king who builds a magnificent citadel palace in Susa, that palace that Daniel sees himself in. That particular king, a Persian king, at one point in his life, in Susa, there at the citadel, cast his eye in the city upon a young Hebrew woman who had not gone home after the exile. Her name was Esther. Oh, little threads start connecting here. And Xerxes brings Esther into his harem. And through that, Esther, God using her, right person, right place, right time, when you would even think, no, she's the wrong person and she's definitely in the wrong place at the wrong time. She should be back in Jerusalem. She's not. What's she doing there? Saving every last living, breathing Jew. And she's not quite aware of just how extensive that was. This is where Daniel sees himself. But wait, it gets even better. More than 40 years after that, so we're talking 140 years after Daniel, there's an official in that palace with the king, and the king's name is Artaxerxes, and he starts praying, this official, knowing that there are way too many Jewish people still living in exile. They need to go back to Jerusalem. He's an official. He needs to go back to Jerusalem. And his name was Nehemiah. And you can read all about him in his book, the book of Nehemiah. You see the threads that are beginning to happen? All of these things in the future heavily affect the Jewish people. These are prophecies in Hebrew so that when the Jews read this and look back on their own history, read their own books, they're going, God told us 100 years, 150 years before any of this happened. And he told it through Daniel because Daniel had a vision that he was in a palace that up until that day had not existed. I don't know about you guys, but this is really cool stuff. Well, let's keep reading. I looked up, and there before me, here comes the vision. By the way, this bothered Daniel. Don't think he just went, oh, look at that. This really bothered him, like the other vision, really bothered him. He said, I looked up and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. The horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west, north, and south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. All right. We got another vision of another animal, a ram with a big horn and a little horn that grew up later. And this thing rams itself, moves north, south, east, west, ramming everything in its path. What's that all about? Well, we'll get to that. Verse 5. As I was thinking about this, because Daniel was going, what's that all about? Like you are. Suddenly, a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes. That's a weird looking goat, the unicorn goat. With a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. So here comes this goat, this one horn goat moving from the west, which means if you look at the map, from the Mediterranean area heading east, and it's not touching the ground, it's flying. In other words, it's moving really, really fast. He came toward the two-horned ram that I had been seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in a great rage. The goat is angry. He sees the ram at the palace there in Susa, which has become the royal city of the Persians. And I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat, now, the ram has two horns. The goat has one. It's a ram and a goat. And the goat is winning. And the goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him. And none could rescue the ram from his power. And the goat became very great. And at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. That's the prophecy. Some of you, because you've been through the other studies that we've had, you know what's going on, because as again, this is kind of a repeat of not only the leopard, but backing up the bear. The ram is the bear. What's that? The Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes, big empire there for a long time. The Persians came in and captured the Medes, took them over, and they were known as the big kid on the block. Two horns, one grew up later. That's the empire that is about to attack and destroy within a few years Babylon, where Daniel is seeing this vision. That group, the Medo-Persian Empire, has not yet attacked Babylon. They're rumbling in the background. But Daniel is in a very secure position right now, even though he is under Belshazzar, who is a very dubious king and a co-regent of Babylon at the time. So what? Daniel's fairly secure. When he sees this, this is alarming to him because he gets the picture. Babylon is going away and it's going to be replaced. But what it's replaced by is going to be shattered by something that appears to be a lot smaller and a lot less. Let's keep reading. Out of one of them, the horn, the four horns, came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south, look at the map, and to the east. To the south, you've got Egypt. See that sort of lavender purplish thing? And to the east, that big bluish grayish area? What's this all about? Toward the beautiful land. What's the beautiful land? It's Israel. If you ever go there, you'll know. It's really quite a place. It's not a burnt over desert. It's got trees and green. It's beautiful. Verse 10, and grew until it reached the host of heaven, this little horn that comes up in the background, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifices were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. What is this all about? Well, let's talk about this for a second. Last week and the previous weeks, especially in Daniel 7, I have said very clearly, and you have discovered, that if you want to understand the book of Revelation, how many people throw their hands and go, don't talk about that, nobody can understand it. Yes, you can. If you understand the book of Daniel, if you know about the prophecies of Daniel, the ones that have already come to pass, and the prophecies of Daniel that are said will happen in the distant future, you can understand much of the book of Revelation. The reason I say much is that there are other passages of Scripture, Isaiah and Jeremiah and what have you, way back into Genesis. You know the Old Testament. You will know all the book of Revelation. There are still a few question marks in there, like, well, I wonder what that means. But all in all, the book of Revelation is a simple book. It was not written to theologians, and it was not written to confuse people. Remember, God gave us this book so we could know him, not to confuse us about him. So his message is clear. Why aren't we getting it? Because we're looking at it through modern Western eyes. And that really does confuse things. We also look at it under a microscope when instead we need to look at it through that wide-angle lens I keep talking about. And when you look at the book of Revelation, believe it or not, you need to look at it through the lens of the Old Testament in order to understand its New Testament message. Daniel is really the big source for the book of Revelation. And what's going on here, you will see some things that we talked about last week and things that we're going to repeat in the coming weeks again and again. The book of Daniel gives us now details, and the New Testament gives us the sketch. Last week it was reversed. Daniel gave us the sketch, and the New Testament gives us the details. You say, you're confusing me. No, it means you need to know the whole Bible. This is why I love the Gideons. They make that possible. They get the Bible out there and they give it away for free. And we can help them with that. Know the whole Bible, know the book of Revelation. Understand what Jesus said about the end times. It's from the book of Daniel, by and large. This is extremely important. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus spoke about his coming at the end of the world, you know your favorite passages, Matthew chapter 24 and over in Luke, even in Mark, that he makes so many mentions of the book of Daniel, from the book of Daniel, that you can tell, listen, Jesus expected, and I am convinced expects, his disciples, not just the 12. You are his disciples. You have the scriptures. You have them in your hand. You have them in your lap. I hope you also have them in your heart. Because that's not a luxury that people had back in those days. They couldn't own the scriptures. They had to go someplace to hear them read to them. Jesus expected his disciples to be thoroughly acquainted with Daniel's prophecies and to understand the times surrounding his return to rule and reign. That's the origin of those prophecies that Jesus gave his disciples. You want to understand Jesus' words about his coming, his second coming? You got to know Daniel. And the way he talks to his disciples and the way that it's written down by his disciples for us, you got to know Daniel. He expects us to. It's not a big book. And thank God, literally, we can read through this thing and pick it apart so that you can understand it. And the next time you read the New Testament and anything regarding end times prophecy, which I know most, if not all of you, are pretty big fans of that type of teaching and study, as we should be. We want Jesus to come back, right? Yeah, amen. Yeah, come back now. I mean, right now. Oh, right now. So, listen. He expects us to know this book. Get to know it. You get to know about his coming. And Jesus wanted his disciples to know about his coming. We should. Let me give you some examples here. Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is talking to his disciples. They asked him, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Is what they ask him. And in Matthew 24, he gives them all this big, long, elaborate answer. And in verse 15, here's what he says. He says, so when you see standing in the holy place, this is in the temple. They had a temple at that time. It's gone. There's going to be another one. When you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, what's that? We haven't gotten there yet. We're going to get to that in chapter 9. So I'm giving you a bunch of cliffhangers here, or you might say teasers, because this whole section of the book of Daniel, from here to all the way to the end, requires overlap all over the place, because God repeats himself because he doesn't want you to forget it. He keeps bringing it up. So when you see standing in the holy place, Jesus said, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel. Ta-da! Let the reader understand. He expects you to read it. He expects us to read it and remember it. Remember, he didn't say read it and put it on a shelf. They didn't have Bibles to put on shelves. The Bible that you have in your hand was not available to the general public until about 400 years ago. You wanted to know the scripture, you had to hear it read and memorize it. Let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why did he give this prophecy? When this comes to pass, he's going to say, get out of Dodge and do it fast. He even goes on to say, we'll get to this in chapter 9, but he even goes on to say in Matthew 24, let no one on the roof go down to his house even to take anything out of his house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. Get out of town now. Why does Daniel give us these prophecies? He's giving them to the Jewish people. He's giving them to the Jewish people for their future and for us to know and understand how important the Jewish people are to God. And for us Christians to know, this is where we came from too. We grew out of them. Let no one on the roof take anything out of his house. You're in the field, don't even get your cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight does not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. Now, that's in Matthew. I could read on. You can read on. It's in Matthew 24. I'm going to let you read on if you want to follow that even further. Just read Matthew 24. It's all in there. But here's the deal. Jesus is talking about something that Daniel predicted that sounds like, and a lot of theologians say, have already come to pass. But they say it came to pass about 150 years before Jesus. Jesus, 150 years later, is saying this is going to happen at the end of the world. So Jesus is our best commentator on the book of Daniel and on the timing of Daniel's prophecies. And yet there's something very strange about this prophecy of this horn that grows up and does terrible things. Skipping down in Matthew 24, I just wanted to read one more thing. In verse 30, Jesus telling his disciples in light of Daniel, at that time, what time? The time of the end of the age, and the time of his coming, his return, in other words, at that time, the sign of, here it is, the Son of Man. That's out of Daniel. Well, Jesus called himself the Son of Man all over the place. We have a whole study on that. It's up at YouTube and up at the website. You can listen to it there. What did Jesus mean when he called himself the Son of Man? It came out of the book of Daniel. But when Daniel is talking about the end times, the time when Jesus, the Messiah, returns to earth to overthrow the Antichrist, that judgment will come upon the earth. And at the end of that, he physically comes back. During that time, Daniel 7 gives us details that the Son of Man is going to be the one who does it. And here's what Jesus said. At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, just like Daniel 7, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. That's a quote from Daniel 7, with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other, and those are the Jews. Bring them all home. How about another one? I'm whetting your appetite for where this is going to go next week. Revelation chapter 13. Well, we were just there last week. Yep, we got to read part of it again. Like I said, there's overlap. There's new things that the book of Daniel just brings out into sharp focus. The beast. Remember the beast. Who's the beast? Who's the beast? The Antichrist and his kingdom. Because Daniel defined it for us. That's the fourth beast that Daniel sees rise out of the sea. That's why the Antichrist is called the beast, because Daniel called the Antichrist and his kingdom the little horn that plucks up three of the other 10 horns. Horns are kings or great leaders, people that have tremendous authority politically, that he somehow destroys or usurps the power of three other kings, comes to prominence, this 10-nation thing that he's got going on, which, again, there's a lot of debate about that. We're not going to get into that today. But the beast, which is the Antichrist and his kingdom, was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies, to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God, to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast and all those whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. The beast! We've already talked about that. Daniel told us about it. Now, John, in his revelation, reminds everybody, remember what Daniel talked about? Remember what he said? Remember this horrible thing? That's who it is. And he's going to do some terrible things. We already read about some. That this horn that breaks off the horn of the goat, Alexander the Great, and comes up in its place. This is something we're going to have to leave till next week because there's just so much on it and it's so incredibly important and exciting that he will, verse 9 in chapter 8 of Daniel. If you're flipping around a lot, that's a good thing. You can fan yourself with the pages. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south, east, and toward the beautiful land, Israel. It grew until it reached the host of heaven. It threw down some of the starry host down to earth and trampled on them. Starry host in this case, by the way, the Jews. This is not a metaphor for Satan and demons. That's a whole other thing. It uses similar imagery. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. We think very, very single-mindedly. One thing has to be the same thing all the time. In the Bible, that's not necessarily true. God uses what's convenient and understandable to the people. The starry host of heaven, the Jews who worship God, and threw down some of the starry host of heaven to the earth and trampled on them. And it set itself up, this horn. This is Daniel prophesying about something that comes out of that confederation right there to be as the great prince of the host, like a Messiah, like God. He's declaring himself as if he's divine, the prince of the host of heaven. The Jews would understand that to mean the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Prince. This guy says, I'm that. He's a usurper. He's a liar. He's a blasphemer. And he took away the daily sacrifice, and the place of the sanctuary was brought low. The temple was defiled. Because of the rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. The Jews, in the end times, the daily sacrifice, it was started up by him, it ceased by him, given over to him. Now you've got a sacrifice to this horn, this little horn that grows up. And it prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. This is horrible news if you're a Jew. It's horrible news for the future. But what did we just read in Revelation? Same thing. In many cases, almost word for word. It's from the book of Daniel. Know Daniel, know the New Testament. Know the New Testament, understand Daniel. Last week's message. Let me go on a little bit more. 1 Thessalonians. I could read, by the way, you want to read more on that? Read Revelation 13. The whole chapter. We read it last week. Read it again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 1 through 12. A lot of Bible reading today, especially in honor of having the Gideons with us. There's nothing better you can do than read the Word of God, because I can preach all you want, but God speaks through His Scripture. This is God speaking. Here's what the Apostle Paul said under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That frames it up nicely. Not His first coming, His second. Concerning the coming, His second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered to Him. Ah, rapture of the church, by the way. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Sadly, there are denominations full of Christians who you will see in heaven. Praise God for that. But unfortunately, think that the day of the Lord has already come. That they say that everything about the book of Revelation is symbolic about the church and where it's at now. Yes, the Lord is going to come back for us someday, but as far as the judgment that happens prior to the second coming of Christ, that already happened. I mean, you can read about that, for instance. Some of you own the definitive handbook on the Bible. It has all kinds of information in history and insight into Scripture, Haley's Bible Handbook. But Mr. Haley, who wrote that great handbook, and I really like it, believed that the book of Revelation happened a long time ago and was kind of done by 800 AD. You see, there are people that believe that. And then there are cults who take it to a whole new level. People like the Jehovah's Witnesses and what have you, that they say that it happens spiritually. They don't know the book of Daniel. They don't understand the connections in the Bible that it's to peasants to understand what the end of the world's going to look like. So Paul said, look, you're getting letters that saying from these false apostles and false writers and Bible teachers saying that the end of the world has already come. And now we're in sort of a spiritual realm. This was the problem with Greek thinking back in those days. They would analyze things that way. Verse 3 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Listen to this. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. For that day, the day of the Lord's return, will not come until the rebellion occurs. Well, Daniel talks about that here. I just mentioned it twice as we read Daniel chapter 8. Twice, rebellion. What's that all about? That's not for this week. Another teaser. Or you want to be here all day. Lunch is coming. Until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now that's a different term than Daniel uses. But clearly, that's the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a man of lawlessness. In other words, the law of God to him he holds in contempt. He is the man of lawlessness. And there are other ramifications to that which we've already mentioned in previous studies. Until the man of lawlessness will be revealed, the man doomed to destruction. That will also, your Bible, if you have the old King James, it may say the son of perdition. Just a footnote. There's only one other person in the Bible that the Bible calls the son of perdition. Judas Iscariot. They're not the same. He's not the Antichrist, but doomed to destruction. Verse 4, he, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, listen, will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple pretending himself to be God. What did we just read in Daniel? There it is in chapter 8. This is what he does. Paul, the apostle, is writing this. The Holy Spirit is prompting him to say, remember Daniel? Remember what happened in Daniel? This is the way it's going to be. Paul goes on to say this. I'm going to keep reading here what Paul said. Don't you remember, as he's writing to the Thessalonians, that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. We've been through this before. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Verse 7. For the secret power of... You know, I told you 1 Thessalonians is 2 Thessalonians, isn't it?
Yes.
Yes, it is. See, I have it on my iPad right here. So I have misprints because I wrote that part in. Okay, there you go. 2 Thessalonians. Jaron, you're going to have a great time with this one.
Thanks.
And now you know what's holding him back, verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 2. That he may be revealed at the proper time, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 2, and I did get that reference right. You can read about it there. It's the spirit of Antichrist, which is already at work in the world today, John says. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. That would be the Holy Spirit. I've got a whole sermon on that one. It's up at the website, but I'm not going to go into that today because you can listen to that one later too. And then the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. We just read about that, and you can read about that in Revelation chapter 13. He's got this flunky we call the false prophet, and he does all these counterfeit miracles to confirm that the Antichrist really is the Messiah, to try and fool the Jews and to try and fool the world that this man is really from God, that he's divine somehow. And then signs and wonders, verse 10, and in every sort of counterfeit, evil rather, that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Truth was thrown to the ground by this character that we're reading about in Daniel. This character that we're reading about in Daniel. Truth was thrown to the ground. Verse 11 in 2 Thessalonians. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. This is in Daniel. And this is an elaboration on some of the things that Daniel said. But it's from Daniel, and it points it out. And here's the deal. Paul gives us this elaboration saying, listen, you have a limited amount of time to receive the salvation offered by the Savior before all literal hell breaks loose on the earth. And at some point, you say no to the truth long enough, there will be a line that cannot be crossed anymore. And in that, if you want to believe the delusion, Paul is saying, that this Antichrist truly is God, that this Antichrist truly is some divine personage that has brought peace to the earth, God said that he will send upon them a strong delusion, not that they won't believe, but that they can't anymore. And their fate sealed. That happens also at the end of the world. This is Daniel talking. Now let me wrap this up and I'm going to break it. Now you're going to say, so where are we going with this? Next week you're going to see the end of this, but let's talk about that other horn for just a second. We'll finish with this. The other horn that grows up is a person. Now listen, this is going to be really strange for some of you. Some of you already know this, I know. But is a king that comes out of this map that you see above. The map where you see the large grayish-bluish area there, sort of gray, and the tan area. This guy was king of that. He's a person who is this little horn, who lived and died already, and died horribly, who was a king, came hundreds of years after Daniel, and 150 years before Jesus. So in that era, which is not even really written about in the Bible except in Daniel, and he was a really, really bad guy. We'll go into details on him next week, and you need to know the details. Let me tell you what he did, and I'll tell you why you need to know the details. This guy, this little horn in history, this king of that large area, he became obsessed with Israel and the Jews. He persecuted the Jewish people, the hosts of heaven. He subjugated the Jewish people. He, as we read, trampled on them. We just read it. He set himself up as Israel's king, declaring himself to be as great as the prince of the host. I'm king of Israel, and more than that, I am divine. I am like your Messiah that you're waiting for. He demanded worship for himself. He took away the daily sacrifice. That doesn't mean he stopped it. That means he retooled it so that it was a sacrifice both to him and to Zeus. He desecrated the temple. I'll tell you how next week. The sanctuary was brought low. And even though he despised the truth, he still prospered. That tells us that this is a work of God. God is doing something. Truth was thrown to the ground. Truth was thrown to the ground. This happened during the reign of a man whose name was Antiochus IV, king of the Seleucids, which is that empire that I pointed out. He was the heir of one of Alexander's generals a few generations later. Antiochus IV has a fascinating story. And I know that I have a reputation for enjoying history, but I don't really enjoy it that much. What I like is when you see what's happened in history, you're reading about it all in the Bible. Amen. The Bible is validated by history, and history validates the Bible. And in this case, especially wondrous and amazing and powerful and glorious and all the other adjectives you can stick to it, it makes prophecy shine. God gave Daniel a prophecy about Antiochus IV, also known infamously as Antiochus Epiphanes. And some of you have heard of him. Once again, we're going to save the descriptions for next week, because he is a prophecy here in Daniel of a man who was coming a few generations after Daniel, a few generations before Jesus, who is also a prophetic description, as you can already tell by reading Revelation and what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians. He is a picture yet to come from Daniel, who will be a picture of the Antichrist who is yet to come in the end times. God is preparing the Jews of the end times to be able to recognize the Antichrist. Why do I say the Jews? Especially the Jews. Because God knows that the vast majority of the Jews will, and they will use the word, they will consciously reject Jesus as Messiah. This, unfortunately, is the case with most Jews around the world. But the Jewish people are still God's covenanted people. He never abandons them. He always sticks with them, and he warns them. And this is the great warning, because this guy will get you. You've seen him before. You know what he's capable of. The one that's coming later does exactly the same thing, but on a grand global scale. He is like Antiochus Epiphanes. And this isn't the last time we're going to see this guy in Daniel. He shows up again at the end of chapter 11 as a type of Antichrist of the end times. Be warned. Don't fall into this guy's trap. Don't get deceived. And don't reject the truth. Because if you do it enough times, and God only knows when that will be, then he will lock you into the lie. And you will be incapable of knowing the truth, receiving the truth. And that means incapable of getting saved. That's why we have these warnings. Cliffhanger. We're breaking it in the middle. Wait till you see the end of this thing. It is tremendous. We will get to that in 2 weeks. Because family camp is next week. And we're going to do a standalone message next week, so those of you that are at family camp will not miss this study, because you got to hear it. Is that okay with you guys? I sure hope so, because I'm doing it anyway. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word speaks to us. Thank you, Lord, that you make it understandable. And thank you, Lord, that your warning that goes out to your people goes out to us loud and clear. And it reminds us to be about your business while we await your coming. It reminds us to pray for the Jewish people and to love them and to treat them as your people and to bless them any way that you put in our capability to do, that they might know that Jesus is the Messiah. Meanwhile, Lord, drive us into your word and make us students of it, whether we read it or if we can't read, whether we listen to it, and that we would heed every word of it, and that we would make it, Lord, our effort in every way to know all of it. For, Lord, it's not a whole bunch of separate things you've shown us this morning. Lord, you teach us all about yourself from Genesis to Revelation. And from creation to our eternal destiny. You even make it simple. Help us to remember that too. And proceed with reckless abandon, reading your scripture and hiding it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. Amen.